It's a privilege for me this morning to share the word with you. I would like to also acknowledge the presence with us this morning of two of my closest friends coming from Georgia and celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary, George and Jan. Have you ever been separated from someone you love for a long time? I will still remember that day in 1942 when two brothers who lived right across the street from us were leaving home to go to basic training with the Army. They said, "We'll be back," but we never saw them again for 3.5 long years. And every day I would look across the street and see their house and wonder, are they okay? Are they coming back? Will the war end soon? I was filled with questions. And everybody that lived on our street or went to our church showed a deep concern about the people in the military. Well, Jesus was leaving his disciples. After 3.5 years of intensive teaching and training, being with them almost all the time, Jesus had now told them, "I'm leaving for a while." And on the night before his crucifixion, he gave them this encouragement from John 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And he ascended into heaven after those 40 days. And the disciples stood there gazing up, wondering, is he really going to come back? When an angel appeared and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you will come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and said, "Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This was foremost in their thinking. When I was a boy back in the 40s and 50s, we heard a lot of sermons about the second coming. The whole Christian church seemed to be on tiptoe, waiting for the Lord to return. But it seems like today, the Christian church has forgotten that Jesus is coming back again. Now, I think there are some reasons for that. First of all, some people set dates. I remember a book that came out in 1988, 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Going to Come in 1988. And people in the church said, "What about that, Pastor?" I said, "I'll see you New Year's Day, 1989. People set dates, they began to name names, they began to identify places. And it got ridiculous. People tired of it. And then I think the biggest reason that we have forgotten about the second coming is because we have become too used to earthly mindedness. We've been comforted in all the pleasure, freedom, and wealth that we have in our country. And it seems to me that the Christian church in large, in America at least, has become so comfortable that we are thinking only in terms of this life and this existence. So the Apostle Paul warned us in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Set your hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. That was good advice when he wrote it. It's even better advice in the day in which we live. But you know, 2,000 years have gone by, and Christ hasn't come yet. And oh, how the critics of the Bible and the critics of Christianity love to throw that in our face. 2,000 years and he hasn't come. This is ridiculous thinking. Well, why am I preaching about it today? Because in 2 Peter 3:3, we read this. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But then Peter adds, but do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God is not in a hurry. He's an eternal God. He has all eternity to work out his plans. He's not in a hurry. And we should be thankful, because it's a sobering thought. If he had come yesterday, some of you would have been left behind. A sobering thought. 2,000 years have gone by. But how about Jesus' first coming? Way back, and we don't even know how far back this was, but God said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And when Eve had a baby, Cain, she said something like this, with God's help, I have brought forth a man. And I wonder if she didn't think that she had brought forth the one who was going to crush the serpent's heel. But that was thousands of years before Christ came. But the message could still be heard. He is coming. 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, God gave this promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. He is coming, but not for 2,000 years. In 1,600 years before Christ's birth, it was prophesied that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe from which the Redeemer came. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. He is coming. And then about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, it was revealed to David by God, who said, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He is coming. About 700 years before Jesus' birth, it was revealed through the prophet Isaiah that the coming Redeemer would be born of a virgin. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is coming. But it was 700 years before he came. Around 710, it was revealed to the prophet Micah that the coming Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old. He is coming. And then, through the prophet Malachi, God says, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But that was 397 years before he came. And then there were 400 years of silence, when there was no prophet in the land, when God was not speaking to his people. They came under the dominion of the Roman Empire and suffered greatly. And many, many people just gave up all hope that the Redeemer was going to come. But Simeon and Anna waited in the temple, prayed for the coming of the Savior, and God granted them the privilege of seeing the baby Jesus. He came. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And he promised to come back. And the New Testament proclaims with all clarity, he is coming. So I think it is well for us to think about, what is he going to do when he comes? First of all, he will complete our sanctification. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, in this life, we know that we will never be totally free from sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The story is told, may not be true, but of an old gentleman, older than I even, and an old gentleman in a testimony meeting. And he was sitting down front, and he stood up and he said, I want you all to know that I have not sinned in 40 years. And the pastor said, your wife's in the back. And he sat down and said, no more. Well, in this life, we will never be totally free from sin. But the Holy Spirit is working sanctification within us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness. But a good question for us to ask is, am I more like Christ this year than I was last year? Am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday? Our sanctification is taking place, but it will not be complete in this life. But our final sanctification is to be just like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear exactly what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a hymn that we often sing at Thanksgiving time, and I love the words. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified in thy presence to abide. Come, with all thine angels come, praise and raise the glorious harvest home. I long for that day, don't you? When we'll be free from sin and with Christ for all eternity. I know it's going to happen, but I want it to happen more and more in my life today. But it will be completed when Christ returns. Secondly, he will judge the living and the dead when he comes. John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. God is a righteous God, and we can expect of a righteous God that there will be judgment at the end of human history. That people like Hirohito, Hitler, Stalin, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, and on and on and on, people who show inhumanity to their fellow man, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be judged. The Bible is very clear. Unbelievers will be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 20, there is a solemn picture. John writes, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life because you have put your faith in him? If not, it's a very serious issue. But not only will unbelievers be judged, but believers will be judged. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He wrote to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes and says, there is only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. But Christians will be judged as to what they do to build on that foundation. He says, you can build with gold and silver and precious things that would endure the fire. Or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up in the day of judgment. He's saying, Christians, take seriously your Christian faith. Don't take this lightly. Don't get comfortable, because we will be judged. And this becomes a motive for godly living. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please him. And in John 3:3, he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Thirdly, when he comes, he will cause the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection is because of his resurrection. I shared the following with the Sunday school class 3 or 4 weeks ago, but I'd like to share it with everyone today. It was just about a month ago that we buried Marion. It was a day I had dreaded, but because the ground was frozen and trying to get a date when all my family could be together, we had to postpone it until May 18th. It was just for the family. One said to me, what minister's going to come? And I said, I'd like to do it because I want you, my children, and my grandchildren to hear from my lips the faith that a Christian has when you stand beside an empty grave. And these were the words that I spoke. For as much as Almighty God, in his wise providence, has taken out of this world the soul of our precious Marion, We do therefore commit her body to the ground, looking for the resurrection in the last day and the life of the world to come, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, when he comes in glory and power to judge the world, the earth and the sea will give up their dead, and the corruptible bodies of those who sleep in Christ will be resurrected and changed and made like his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That is our hope. That is our assurance. The ancients used to speak of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And friends, that's what we have in Christ. And it's going to all come to its culmination when our Lord returns. He will cause the resurrection of the dead. Fourthly, he will destroy all evil. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Evil will be destroyed. The problem of evil has always been a problem for philosophy, for theology, and certainly in our practical lives. As a pastor, I have seen what evil can do. It destroys a marriage. It destroys a culture. It causes war, pain, suffering, death. I hate evil. But evil is going to be destroyed when our Lord Jesus comes again. It may seem as if right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne, but that's not the final picture. On September 2nd, 1945, on the battleship Missouri, General MacArthur, representing the Allies, met with the delegates from Japan for their surrender. The terms had already been outlined. It will be unconditional surrender. But there on the deck of the Missouri, one of the Japanese head delegates tried to shake MacArthur's hand. And MacArthur pulled his hand back and he said, "I will not shake your hand until you give me your sword." The sword, a symbol of power, a symbol of everything that the nation stood for at that time. And he said, "Give me your sword." And friends, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ, the conquering King, is going to say to Satan and all of his embassy, "Give me your sword." He will destroy all evil. And finally, he will reign as king. Oh, how I love Revelation 11:15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the basis of Christian optimism, We know how history's going to turn out. We've read the last chapter. And we are going to see Christ as King ruling. And this becomes a motive for our Christian work. 1 Corinthians 15:58. My dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He will reign as king. In 1989, I was a delegate to Luzon II Conference for World Evangelization. It was held in Manila, in the Philippines. One day, I took a boat out to the fortress of Corregidor. I walked in the tops of the hills and saw those gigantic cannons aimed out at sea. I walked in the Malinta tunnels where General MacArthur had had his headquarters. I stood on the very dock from which MacArthur got into a PT boat and sailed dangerously through a Japanese naval blockade, because otherwise he might have been killed or taken prisoner. When he arrived, finally going on that PT boat through the blockade, and then he was flown to Australia, he made a very brief statement. This is what he said. The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary purpose of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return. A few years later, writing in his reminiscences, General MacArthur said this: I spoke casually enough, but the phrase, I shall return, seemed a promise of magic to the Filipinos. It lit a flame that became a symbol which focused the nation's indomitable will, and at whose shrine it finally attained victory and once again found freedom. It was scraped in the sands of the beaches. It was daubed on the walls of the barrios. It was stamped on the mail. It was whispered in the cloisters of the church. It became the battle cry of a great underground swell that no Japanese bayonet could still. 2.5 bloody years later, General MacArthur led 150,000 troops onto Lady Island to fulfill what Life magazine called one of the most quoted promises ever made. In a sudden monsoon, he stood by a truck-mounted microphone and broadcast, "This is the voice of freedom. General MacArthur speaking. People of the Philippines, I have returned." Jesus made a similar promise. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return so that you can be where I am. And that statement lit a flame that became a symbol which focused the church's indomitable will. It was carved in the catacombs of Rome, stamped on the hearts of millions of suffering Christians, and became the theme of the early apostles. Maranatha, Aramaic for "Come, O Lord," became the battle cry of a great movement that the gates of hell could not still. This promise has been an encouragement to persecuted Christians in every century. It is the theme of the book of the Revelation. The Bible ends with Christ saying, "I am coming," and with John's prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's time for all of us to begin to live in the light of his return. He said, "I am coming." And one day he will say, "I have returned." Are you ready? You better be. Let's pray together. Lord, if you hadn't given this promise, I don't know how we would face tomorrow. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world filled with tension, rumors of war, all kinds of demonstrations of evil. But Lord, we hear the voice that says, "He is coming.